Well, we come to the third and final lesson of our triple header. I don't like it any better than you do, but see, a little too much Tom Hamilton here. But we're going to continue our study through Jeremiah, if you want me turning to Jeremiah chapter 18. And this is the outline of the section that covers chapters 13 through chapter 19 with Jeremiah's final confession or complaint or prayer, whatever you want to call it, kind of wrapping it up there at the end. And as we have suggested, there's something of a chiastic arrangement to this, where the first item is paralleled with the last item and so on. And so what we're going to see in chapter 18 is a story about Jeremiah paying a visit to the potter. And the lesson there is, will God relent of the judgment that has been pronounced against Judah or not? And the point of this story in chapter 18 is there is still hope. And this parallels the section we saw in chapters 14 through 15, where it was a drought on that occasion, as well as some battle imagery. And the question, will God relent? And there the answer was a little more pessimistic. And that addresses an issue we have seen before in Jeremiah. There are times where it seems that Jeremiah offers the people a genuine opportunity for repentance and says, if you will repent, things will go well. On other occasions, he says, it is doomed, it's decreed, there's no changing this. And the only way I know to reconcile those two things is that, in fact, there really is an opportunity for repentance, that God will relent. But in practical reality, the people will not repent, and God knows that. And so there will be no relenting after all. Last week we talked about the unquenchable fire and those two sections and how they paralleled one another. And that leaves the center section having some significance, some emphasis there in chapter 17. And in some ways, that's what this whole section has been about. And that is, again, it all depends on the response of the person. We noted in that section in chapter 17, there's a drought. Again, same imagery we saw from chapters 14 and 15. But the drought affects one plant one way, it affects another plant a different way. And the difference is how people respond to the circumstances they find themselves in, whether they respond trusting in God or putting their trust in men. If you put your trust in men, you are cursed. If you put your trust in God, you will be blessed. And so the outworking of that truth is seen here in this section, if we truly will put our trust in God, God will relent. There is a possibility of repentance. And so that's the lesson that Jeremiah wants to really emphasize with this story in Jeremiah chapter 18. So let's look at the story here for us. And again, basically the point of this lesson is there's hope. There is the potential for change. So the word which came to Jeremiah from Yahweh saying, arise and go to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. And it's really interesting if you think about it, pardon me, that we may think of prophets as being God's people, and God just kind of, you know, reveals his words to them, and they just take those words and share them with people. But God wants Jeremiah to have this visual picture. And so he said, I'm not going to tell you right now. I want you to go to actually watch this potter at work. And there will be a level at which you're really going to appreciate this message that I'm conveying to you in a way that you simply wouldn't if I just explained it to you. And so you go there and then I'll tell you what's going on. So I went down to the potter's house and there he was making something on the potter's wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. And it's pretty obvious the failure here is not on the part of the potter. It's not like he's an incompetent pottery maker. The problem is the imperfections of the clay. So you dig up this clay out of the earth, and it's going to have, you know, different qualities to it. Some clay is harder than others. There are going to be imperfections in it, you know, impurities in it. Other clay will be smoother, more elastic. And the potter, who's really experienced at this, he can say, well, I wanted to make this vase out of this clay, but this clay isn't really suited to that, so I'll make it into something else that is suited for this clay. He can adapt. He can change. He's not stuck on making the one thing, and if it's just not working, he just keeps going at it. No, he just makes it into something else. And God can do the same thing is the point here. And so the word of Yahweh came to me saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does? You know, isn't God as capable, if not infinitely more capable, than a potter working with a lump of clay? Can God not be the same way with Israel? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says Yahweh, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back each of you from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. So there's a message of hope. There is judgment that is coming. And the whole purpose of Jeremiah as a prophet in coming to the people is to warn them so they can do something about it. But they will say it's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. And so even here, God reflects the reality of the situation as the people are not going to repent after all. It's a genuine opportunity, genuine potential, genuine hope, but they refuse it. And how ridiculous that is. I mean, it'd be one thing if it was truly hopeless. If there really was nothing they could do about it, if they're just victims of their circumstances, and it's just going to happen no matter what they do. But there is an opportunity for repentance, but they simply will not avail themselves of it. Now, I really doubt what God is saying in verse 12 is that somebody's actually going to say this, to be this willful about it. But the reality is, in whatever words they use, however they phrase it, this is what it boils down to. They're going to do what they're going to do. They insist on following their own way. And so basically, the next section then develops this point that Israel rejects the mercy that God has for them. And you'll notice how Jeremiah develops the point here. So verse 13, he makes the point that Israel has done not just bad stuff, not something just really bad, but again, almost unheard of. Just incredibly unheard of. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, ask now among the nations, who ever heard the like of this? The Virgin of Israel has done a most appalling thing. So this is something beyond the pale, is the point that Jeremiah is making. And he's going to follow this up with an illustration in verse 14. You know, even nature has the good sense to do it the right way. You know, in other words, nature follows the laws of nature that God has created. Man is the one that perverts and refuses to submit himself to the laws of nature, the laws of his creator. And so does the snow of Lebanon forsake the rock of the open country? Or is the cold water flowing from a foreign land ever snatched away? You know, this, you know, two illustrations. They're, you know, in Lebanon, you know, on the mountaintops, there's always snow. Always has been, always will be. That's just one of the laws of nature. So do you ever see it not that way? No. Right? And the water flowing down as the snow melts and so on. That's going to happen. It happens year in and year out. Nature likes routine. Nature follows the rules. You know, that's the point. But here, you see, Israel, unlike nature, does the unnatural thing, the incredible thing. My people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless gods. They have stumbled from their ways, from the ancient paths, to walk in bypaths, not on the highway, to make their land a desolation, an object of perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. And so, again, they're doing these horrible things, unheard of things. And what does that mean? Well, in verse 17, then Yahweh himself is forced to do a horrible thing. Like an east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their calamity. And so it's a kind of a natural progression and a logic to this, if they would but see it and understand it. And so it's the aftermath of the opportunity of repentance that God holds out for them. And of course, the point of this story is going to be, has been relived in history time and time again. Every time a person is offered the gospel and they don't accept it, it's a genuine offer of repentance and salvation and deliverance and hope and the potential for change. And every time it's rejected, you know, it's, again, this unnatural, horrible thing that we choose for ourselves, living by our own law rather than the laws of God. And we may not face the calamity today, we may not face it tomorrow, but it will eventually come. And that's the great lesson here in Jeremiah. And so, are we going to be like the clay and yield ourselves in the hands of the master potter and cooperate with God's purpose, or we make ourselves pretty much worthless? You know, God is going to do something with us for his own glory. But whether that comes through calamity and judgment against us, or whether it comes through some more positive outcome, that again is up to us and how we will yield or not to this. Now, this is followed up by another one of these complaints of Jeremiah or his prayer. You see this plot in verse 18. Come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah. We're not going to lose anything if we bump him off, you know. And so basically the point is here, killing Jeremiah isn't going to change anything about the Word of God. And if people even pay lip service to that. But the real true meaning of this is, killing the messenger isn't going to change the message. And the message of doom and judgment that comes against them is still awaits them, right? And we're not going to read the rest of chapter 18 because we've already did that when we talked about the five different sections in Jeremiah that are his confessions and the similarities and differences between the different prayers of Jeremiah. We want to turn our attention now to chapter 19, and it's probably not an accident that this is another potter story that follows up Jeremiah's visit to the house of the potter in chapter 18. But now the story takes on a little bit different spin, so to speak. No pun intended with the potter wheel there. But this is a sign act that's very much like the one in chapter 13. Remember, God had told Jeremiah to go bury this linen sash in the Euphrates, and this was a demonstration that the temple again was going to be destroyed. Now, God sends him with a piece of pottery, an earthenware vessel, and how Jeremiah uses this is to teach an object lesson to the people of Judah. In fact, this is such a famous sign act by Jeremiah. It's one of the few that everybody does remember pretty well. And it may, in fact, be one of the explanations for why when we get to the book of Matthew, in chapter 27, Matthew quotes a passage from Zechariah about potters, but he attributes it to Jeremiah. And clearly it's from Zechariah chapter 11, you know, word for word quotation, but it's attributed to Jeremiah. And so this is one of those passages where everybody says, whoever wrote Matthew made a mistake and misidentified the quotation. And, of course, lots of different possible answers have been given for that. Maybe there was a section of the Bible that was known as the Book of Jeremiah and included all the other prophets to it. Jeremiah is the longest. In fact, it's the longest book of the Old Testament altogether, certainly the longest of the prophets. We know that the minor prophets were grouped together as one book and called the Book of the Twelve. So there are things like that that could happen, but in my own way of thinking, it may be an example of one of these kind of combination quotations, because they're very common, where you have one quotation in particular that you're really thinking of, but you also bring in some fragments or sections of another similar prophecy, and you kind of merge them together. It'd be kind of like a preacher today saying, now what are you waiting for? Arise and believe and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it's like, well, there is no verse that says that. You've kind of taken a hodgepodge of different baptism passages and put them together, and that's okay if people are biblically literate and they know what you're doing. And I think it may be Matthew's way of saying the passage I'm really interested in for the wording is from Zechariah, but the broader picture of the pottery imagery, of course, we think of Jeremiah and what he said about the potter in chapter 18 and the sign act with the pottery in chapter 19. So that may account for why Jeremiah wants us to think both of the specific passage in Zechariah, but also think about what Jeremiah said about this business with the pottery. So here in chapter 19, we have this sign act that occupies the first 15 verses. The entire 15 verses of chapter 19. And then the first six verses of chapter 20 will give us something of the aftermath or fallout of Jeremiah's sign act and the preaching that he does. So let's look at these verses. Thus says Yahweh, go and buy a potter's earthenware jar and take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests and go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell you. And the fact of the matter is they got this potsherd gate, and they had different gates in the city of Jerusalem, and the gates were named after landmarks or activities associated with those different gates. And this gate, the reason it's called the potsherd gate, is because, in the city of Jerusalem, over time, you're going to have a lot of broken pots. And they would take some of the fragments of the pottery and use them as scraps of writing paper, in essence. But a lot of pottery just has to be thrown out. And so over time, you're going to have a bunch of pottery fragments make a big pile. And of course, potsherd is, sherd is related, our word shard, pieces, a fragment. And so there'd be a big pile of these shards of broken pottery outside the gate. And so right there, you already see a kind of interesting setting in which this is going to take place. It also turns out that this is the south side of Jerusalem, where the Hinnom Valley is located, and this has now come over to us in the New Testament as Gehenna, the land of Hinnom, which becomes, of course, the image of hell, because it's not just broken pottery that's put there, but all kinds of trash and refuse and the dead that are buried. And so that becomes a very graphic picture of hell ultimately. But Jeremiah is to take some of these leading men out and do this demonstration, make this object lesson for them. And so in verse 3, he's told to tell them, hear the word of Yahweh, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring a calamity upon this place, at which the ears of everyone that hears of it will tingle, because they've forsaken me and have made this an alien place, have burned sacrifices in it to other gods that neither they nor their forefathers, the kings of Judah, had ever known. And because they filled this place with the blood of the innocent, have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. I mean, you talk about an understatement. And therefore, behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when this place will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter. And I shall make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life. And I shall give over their carcasses as food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. I will also make this city a desolation, an object of hissing, Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its disasters. And I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they shall eat one another's flesh in the siege. And in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life will distress them. Now, there's nothing the least bit remarkable or extraordinary in all of Jeremiah's preaching here. Because everything that he says was contained already in the books of Moses. You go back and read Leviticus, or you read the book of Deuteronomy. These are the curses that God would bring against his people if they were not faithful to the covenant. Even to the most graphic detail, they will eat the flesh of their sons and their daughters in a siege. That's what the book of Deuteronomy said was going to happen. So Jeremiah's just coming to say, look, we made an agreement with God. We signed a contract, and this wasn't buried in the fine print. This was just boldly made clear to us. I mean, when the people went into the land, half of them were to stand on Mount Gerizim and half of them on Mount Ebal, and they were to recite the blessings and the curses of the law. These are the blessings you will get if you're faithful to the covenant. These are the curses you will receive if you're not faithful to the covenant. And so Jeremiah is just being sent as God's lawyer, in essence, to say, look, you've not been faithful. What you can expect to receive are the curses that are recorded in the law. And the day of reckoning is coming soon. And this is the point at which he is told in verse 10, then you are to break the jar in the sight of the men who accompany you. So this is one of my favorite Hebrew words, bakbuk. And it's an onomatopoetic word because it imitates the sound of a little jug of liquid, you know, being poured out, buk, 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 you know. I mean, it's a great word. So you know at least one Hebrew word. You maybe not didn't know that. One interesting question to me is, you know, Jeremiah's told to take these senior priests and elders of the people with him. Well, what power does he have to compel them to go? It's kind of interesting. Maybe the process itself is somewhat self-selecting. You know, those who just say, hey, Jeremiah, he's an idiot. They're not going to listen to him. They're not going to go with him. But maybe there are some among the leadership who have enough sensitivity still to think, well, Jeremiah is a prophet, and maybe I should go with him. And so the hope is for them that the sign act will make an impression, and maybe that will make a difference for some. But there are some that do go with him. So fortunately, just like the Lord told him to do, it does work out that way. And we've already mentioned the setting of this is the dump outside the city, which is where the pottery would be, broken pottery would be put, and so on. And it's probably no accident that this place comes to be this figure for hell, because it is a place that is defiled. It had been used for child sacrifice. And so Josiah was the first who had further defiled the area, so no one would use it as a sacred place for offering sacrifices. And it became a graveyard where the dead were buried and so on. And so again, an unclean place in the eyes of the people of Israel and so on. And one final detail we might think of is back in verse 3, how God prefaced all of this, I'm about to bring a calamity on this place at which the ears of everyone will tingle. It's not really an image that we have, where your ears burning, someone must have been talking about me or something. But here, the idea of your ears ringing or tingling is no one has heard this before. You know, your ears aren't accustomed to hearing this, and so it's a new message, unheard of. And now, you think about that, considering all the calamity that Israel has experienced in her history. But this is going to surpass them all. And what a great picture of how this will ultimately be fulfilled in Christ, because there will be a final day of judgment that will even surpass this. You know, your ears ain't rung nothing yet. Because this greater judgment that we will face at the end is yet to come. And so there's some powerful lessons here about the judgment of God, and they would have been distressing and horrible to have witnessed it in regard to the destruction of Jerusalem, but that's nothing compared to the judgment that awaits us all in that final day. And so that brings us to the shattering of the jar itself and the meaning of that. And so let's notice here again in verse 10, you're to break the jar in the sight of the men who accompany you and say to them, thus says Yahweh of hosts, just so will I break this people in this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot again be repaired. And they will bury in Topheth because there is no other place for burial. This is how I will treat this place and its inhabitants, declares Yahweh, so as to make this city like Topheth. The city is going to become like a garbage dump. You know, I don't know how often you go to visit garbage dumps. They're not very pleasant places. They don't smell very good. But the whole reason we put garbage dumps, you know, away from the city is they stink and they're not pleasant to think about. But can imagine when the whole place where you live actually becomes a garbage dump, how that would be a powerful image. The houses of Jerusalem, the houses of the kings of Judah, even the greatest palaces of great wealth and power, garbage dumps, will be defiled like the place Topheth because of all the houses on whose rooftops they burned sacrifices to all the heavenly host and poured out libations to other gods. And then Jeremiah came from Topheth, where Yahweh had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of Yahweh's house and said to all the people, thus says Yahweh of hosts, God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring on this city and all its towns the entire calamity that I have declared against it, because they have stiffened their necks so as not to heed my words. Go again, calamity is coming. And he illustrates this by the shattering of this jar. God will break Israel and it will not be put back together again. It's like Humpty Dumpty, you know. All the king's horses, all the king's men, not going to be Humpty together again. Well, that's nothing compared to they will not put Israel back together again. Now, I don't think we find here a statement that Israel cannot be fixed because God can do the impossible. And we are broken and cannot be put back together again by our own power, but God can put us back together again. And it's interesting in a prophetic image that God wants Jeremiah to actually go to the trouble of taking these men out to the dump and go through the act of shattering this pottery jar to make this very powerful point. And so there's something to this, something to using visual aids and getting people's attention and so on. And again, Topheth is just going to be overflowing because of the number of carcasses and dead people that are coming. And so then, finally, in the last six verses, we see the outcome of this. It's almost humorous in a way. So when Pashur, the priest, son of Immer, who was overseer in the house of Yahweh, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten, put him in the stocks. They were at the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of Yahweh. So this is one of the gates into the temple that Pashur would have had some control over as overseer of the temple. He's responsible for the security and, you know, goings on in the temple. And so he thinks very clearly Jeremiah is disturbing the peace. He's causing trouble, have him beaten. And most translations say put in stocks. And we may be familiar with that from, I don't know, American history during the Revolutionary period or something like that. It's not exactly clear what this kind of punishment is, but being put in some kind of bent, cramped position, which would not have been pleasant. And it came about on the next day when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, and so it was not intended as a permanent kind of punishment, but, you know, teach him a lesson and send him on his way. But Jeremiah says, Pashur is not the name Yahweh has called you, but rather Magor Misabib. Terror all around is what that means. It's a play on words. And that's going to be your name, terror all around. For thus says Yahweh, behold, I'm going to make you a terror to yourself and all your friends. And while your eyes look on, they will fall by the sword of their enemies. And so I shall give over all Judah to the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will carry them away as exiles to Babylon and slay them with the sword. I shall also give over all the wealth of this city, all its produce, all its costly things, even all the treasures of the kings of Judah I will give over to the hand of their enemies, and they will plunder them, take them away, bring them to Babylon, and you, Pashur, and all who live in your house will go into captivity. You will enter Babylon, there you will die, there you will be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have falsely prophesied. And now this is a personal judgment against Pashur for how he has responded to the preaching of Jeremiah, accusing him, in essence, of being the troublemaker. And it's just kind of like, you know, when Ahab said to Elijah, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Well, who's the one really troubling Israel? Who are the troublemakers in the temple? But the priests and the others who are not obeying God. Jeremiah is not the troublemaker. Jeremiah is the true prophet who's trying to warn the people before it's too late. And we do know something about the outcome of this. After the second incursion of the Babylonians in 597, Zephaniah is now suddenly the overseer in the temple. And you can only conclude that Pashur had gotten carried off into captivity, just like Jeremiah said that he would. Just like everything that Jeremiah prophesies comes true. And so it's an individual kind of little scenario that this judgment is not just a judgment about people in general. It's about individual people and how each one of them chooses to hear the word of Jeremiah and accept it or to reject it. And the same thing is true of us. It's one thing to read in the New Testament about, oh, there's a great day coming. God's going to separate all people, the sheep and the goats, the right and the left. Well, that's fine. But that means I will be there as an individual and you will be there as an individual. And we'll all have our Pashur moment that will determine whether we personally, individually, have submitted to the Word of God or we have not. And so it's, again, a powerful lesson that we should listen to the teaching of the Word of God before it's too late. Well, if you will take your songbook and turn to number 67, I believe, is the one that Stephen has selected. And as always, we're here to be a help to one another. There is a great day coming, a day of judgment. We need to prepare, and we're here to help one another prepare for that, to encourage one another, to make ready while we still have the time to do so. And so as always, we need to think about our own relationship with the Lord, but if there's some way that we can be of help to you, to let that be known while we stand and sing the song of encouragement.